So we will actually finish Hebrews chapter 11 tonight. I know you thought that was never going to happen. We're on part 8 of this chapter. And I was rushing. I mean, I could have spent twice this long. Just depends on how much detail we wanted to go in for those stories. But we are finished with the snapshots of the heroes of faith that by name we looked at, just a snapshot of what they did by trusting in obeying that what they were commended for. One of the things that we've noticed that I love about chapter 11 is they're not perfect people. There were some amazing, godly people that were the only person in their generation that walked with God, which that is a commendable example to follow. But a lot of us fall way short of that. And I'm so thankful for all the other examples. I'm thankful that Abraham and Sarah are examples of faith. And we know that they weren't very good at it, but they did get better. They got better as they trusted God. So we've seen people who God did amazing things through their lives because of their faith. We saw people who were delivered in just in astonishing ways. And all that God asked of them, he did the hard part. All he asked of them was simply to trust him. It's a fabulous passage of scripture. In the last few verses that we're looking at tonight, we're starting at verse 32 and we'll go to the end. So we'll get 8 or 9 verses. But the last portion of this talks about a special group of people. The title of our study tonight is A Different Kind of Hero. Because these people are singled out as people who are especially noteworthy in their faith. But these people never were delivered. They trusted God even though he didn't deliver them. They trusted God even though they suffered. And they finished their lives trusting in God. And despite all of the record of condemnation, of commendation of all of these other people, these people it singles out and it says the world was not worthy of them. I grew up in a church that prided itself in the denomination I was in before I escaped and went to Calvary Chapel. That faith was all about getting God to give you things or getting God to fix things. And that's really all that faith was all about. And so if something didn't get fixed or if you didn't get healed or if you had financial struggles or health struggles, then people would turn on you and say, it's your fault. You don't have enough faith. I hate that doctrine. It only really works if you're rich and healthy. And the minute you're not rich and you're not healthy, then you are shoved out by those very same people and viewed as a lesser Christian. And the reason I hate it so much is because some of the most godly people I have ever met, people who are more devoted than many others I know, are people who are in wheelchairs or in a hospital bed, and they are trusting God that he is able to heal them. They trust him for that every day of their life, but their philosophy is they're going to trust him even if he doesn't. And I personally do not think there's enough of that going around. That is the kind of person I want to be. The first time I read through Hebrews, this is all just the preamble. First time I read through Hebrews, I loved the chapter because I just loved the stories. I loved the victories. I loved the triumph. I loved the people that in impossible situations did what seemed like stupid things simply by following instructions. And they looked like stupid instructions except that God gave them. And God came out smelling like a rose. And all he asked them to do was trust him. I loved those stories. But then I came to the last part, and I read about these people. And God spoke to my heart when I finished that. It was very sobering. I had never heard any teaching on the end of Hebrews chapter 11 in my whole life until I came to Calvary Chapel. It was avoided It would be it's because it contradicted that whole word of faith type of teaching. And I remember reading through that, and I was just so shocked and inspired by the people that were described and that said the world was not worthy of them. And I remember God spoke to me and said, "Do you want to have that kind of faith?" And I remember saying, "No, I don't. No, I want to have the kind that rolls the Red Sea back." And same God, same faith. It simply is trusting God to help you endure. It's to trust God that He is able to fix it and to trust Him even if He doesn't. And I think that's the highest kind of faith there is. And after thinking about it and praying about it for a long time, pondering that question the Lord asked me, I said, "Okay, I believe that is the kind of faith that most honors you, Lord. That's going to trust you no matter what. Never going to stop believing you're able, and never going to stop trusting you, even if you choose to leave me in my predicament." And so these people are heroes to me. They're a different kind of hero. They're not very popular to our Christian culture in this country, where God is our butler and God is our genie, and prayer is just with rubbing your magic lamp to get God to do stuff. There's not a lot of people in our culture who just lay their lives down and trust for God no matter what. If you look at Christians in some other cultures that are undergoing persecution, they make us look weeny in terms of the depth of their faith. So I think this is a challenging passage. We get to look at a few verses of finishing up without telling the whole story, just finishing up on some of the other heroes of faith. And then everything shifts in the middle of verse 35. And there's a specific word in verse 36, I'll have you circle it, that tells us that we're looking at a unique class of hero in the Hall of Fame of Faith. So let's begin reading at verse 32. Remember where we stopped? The last example we looked at was Rahab, who was a prostitute in the most pagan city of the most pagan country. Canaan was just, they were brutal, brutal people. And she heard the message of God delivering His people at the Red Sea, and she believed it. And she staked her life on her belief that the God of Israel was the true God. And we got to see her story. I think it's a very thrilling story. She's not only rescued, her and her family, the only people rescued from the destruction of their city, but God had a fabulous plan for her and a future for her. So we pick up at verse 32. The writer of Hebrews says, "What more shall I say? Time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, and also David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness." If you have room in your margin, write in the word "set things right," because that's what that phrase means. Subdued kingdoms, set things right, obtained promised blessings, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong. I love that phrase. It means that God didn't wait for them to be strong before He used their lives. He knew they were weak, so He made them strong. They became valiant in battle and turn to flight the armies of the foreigners. If your translation says aliens, it's not talking about extraterrestrials. It's talking about people that were foreigners to God's kingdom. Women received their dead raised to life again. Now, the grinding of gears that you hear is the whole thing shifting. In the middle of verse 35, there weren't verses, by the way, in chapter numbers. when this was written. It was an essay, a letter that was written. And I think it's unfortunate. I think the first part of 35 and the second part of 35 should be separated from each other because everything shifts. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others, and circle that word others. Those two words, others, in 35 and 36 are different Greek words. This one is unique. Still others had trials of mocking and scourging, yes, and of chains and imprisonment, which means that they weren't delivered. Things weren't easy for them. In verse 37, they were stoned to death. They were sawn in two. I'm going to read the Amplified Bible for the next phrase because it clears it up a little bit better than my New King James. They were lured with tempting offers to renounce their faith. That's what it means when it says they were tempted. They were slain with the sword. Now remember, two verses earlier, we heard about a bunch of people that escaped the sword by faith. And now we're hearing people that remained in their faith and they were killed with the sword. And they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. Those are very strong words in the Greek text. And that doesn't sound anything like the popular conception of the victorious life of faith, does it? But listen to what it says. Of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith. That's a little obscure. Let me read the Amplified there. All of these, though they won divine approval by means of their faith, they did not receive the fulfillment of what was promised. They did not receive all that God had promised. God having provided something better for us, so that they should not be completed, is what the Greek word means. Made perfect is a little bit deceiving. It means made complete. That they may not, that they should not be completed apart from us. In other words, their story wasn't going to be complete until our story was complete. Because the promise, all through this book of Hebrews, the promise to hold on to is that God's kingdom is coming. The promise up until Jesus came was that Messiah was coming. And everything on this side of the cross, we have so much better view of God's promises. These people never got to see the fulfillment of those things, and yet they trusted God and they were commended for their faith. So let's rewind back. Oh, by the way, and I'll read 12, 1 and 2. Therefore then, and I'm reading from the Amplified Bible. Therefore then, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses who've borne testimony to the truth, let us strip off and throw aside every encumbrance, every unnecessary weight, and that sin which so readily, deftly, and cleverly clings to and entangles us, and let us run with patient endurance and steady and active persistence the appointed course of the race that is set before us, looking away from all that will distract us unto Jesus. Next time that we pick up the study, in 2 weeks, because next week is worship and prayer, we will look at those first two or three verses in chapter 12, and they, you know what, we could spend 2 weeks on them. They are powerful. But all of these examples have been given to us. I think it's significant. All of the examples have been given to us, all the readers of this letter, notably to the ones it was written, just to encourage them to not give up their hope. However crummy it gets, however impossible it looks, and these people paid a huge price for their trust in Jesus. Remember, we saw back in the beginning part of the book that they lost their business. They were disowned by their families. They had no way to make a living. They were surrounded by a culture that looked at them as total failures, as people who had actually forsaken God, simply because they believed in Jesus as their Messiah. So they were swimming against the current, and it was hard. And this whole letter is written to encourage them. So it goes back to their history and just talks about people for, you know, all the way back to the beginning. There has always been a thread of people who, despite resistance, despite sometimes being almost isolated completely, trusted in God and the great things that God did. And those are meant to be examples to cause us to run our race to the finish. I think it's significant that the very last thing in this chapter is talking about the people who are commended for faith, but they didn't get delivered. They weren't sprung out of jail. They died in jail, but they died trusting in God. And it's like the writer is saying, you know, yeah, it's true that one day can change everything, and tomorrow could be the day that everything looks up for you. But just don't forget, there are lots of people who never saw deliverance, but died believing that God was able to deliver them and died trusting him, even if he didn't. And I find that, in one respect, the most encouraging part of chapter 11 for me. Because if you put all your eggs in the basket that God is going to get you out of your circumstances, he's going to make all the naughty people be nice. He's going to, you know, he's going to right all of the wrongs now here on this earth. You are often going to be disappointed. I've seen many people just throw away their faith in God completely because they staked all their faith in God and God doing a certain thing. And God, for his perfect plan and his loving reasons, chose not to do it that way. And they stopped trusting him. So I want to be one of those trust him no matter what guys. And in order to be that, it means that some whats have to happen. You know what I mean? It's one thing to say, yes, God, I want to be that kind of a person, as long as everything's going great. But when everything is just circling the drain, you know, in your life, it's another thing altogether. God is still trustworthy. He's still God, whether he gives me what I want or not. He's still good. All of God's answers to prayer are good. We just don't like the no answers, but they're all good. They all come from a heart of love. They come from a perfect heart of wisdom. So we'll just look at the first guys that are mentioned here in verse 32. Their stories are all found in the book of Judges. I'm not even going to, I mean, these are even smaller snapshots than the ones we've looked at so far. He lists them and says, you know, I can't even begin to go into all of these guys' stories. I just don't have enough time. And he kind of sums up the kinds of things that the unnamed people who trusted God from their history. He just throws out a few names. Gideon and Barak. I didn't know who that was. That's not the president of the United States. But back in the book of Judges, he was a leader of Israel's army that won a dramatic victory over brutal army of the Canaanites, who were bigger, and a larger army of bigger people with more advanced weapons. And he led God's people to a victory, just like Gideon did, despite tremendous odds against. But we know what a chicken Gideon was. And he had enough faith to obey, just barely, because he argued and he tried to make deals with God, and he just dragged his feet the whole way. But you got to give him credit. He actually did obey. And I love it that guys like that, the chickenest guy in all of Israel, I love it that God was willing to use him. And I love that he's listed as an example of somebody who did something by faith. Because I'm a chicken guy, and I'm trying to live my life by faith, and I figure, man, if Gideon can get in there, then I can get in there. Barak's deal was, he was so chicken that he didn't even really believe that God had told them. Somebody had to confirm it to him, just like Gideon didn't really believe it was the Lord. And finally, one of the judges of Israel, a woman named Deborah. The judges, for a period of time, they didn't rule Israel. They were advisors. Israel didn't have a king. I think the saddest phrase in all of the Old Testament sounds painfully familiar to our country, is during the period of the judges, it said Israel had no king, and everyone did what they thought was right in their own eyes. And it was chaos, even with the judges that were there to help to try to steer things in the right direction. Well, Barak would have chickened out completely if Deborah had not encouraged him. Samson, of all of the people in Hebrews 11, he's the one I have the most trouble understanding how he got in there. God did mighty things through him. He had supernatural strength. He wasn't a muscle guy. In fact, when the Philistines, remember when they captured him, they were trying to get him to tell him what the secret of his strength was. If he'd had big bulging muscles, no one would have had to ask him that question. But they're looking at him going, man, we've heard some of the stuff that you've done. And it was all God. But the problem with Samson is he never could control his lust. And it wound up destroying him, as it has many good men. He had basically one act of faith that was redeeming, and it was at the very end of his life, when he asked for mercy, and he said, man, I realize I have been cocky, I've been arrogant, I way underestimated the power of my stinking flesh. And remember, his eyes are poked out, and he's there tied between two pillars, and they're having a big, the Philistine dignitaries are having a party, and he says, God, could you just give me enough strength right now to go out in style? And he wound up taking out a bunch of Philistines, but it cost him his life. I wouldn't think that somebody, that's their only claim to faithful obedience. I wouldn't think that they would deserve to be in this. But all of these people that are mentioned in verse 32 were people who had notable areas of failure, which just tells you they're commended for their faith, and it just shows that weak faith is better than unbelief, and that you don't have to be perfect to be commended for your faith, which I find very encouraging. Jephthah, I didn't know who he was. He was another leader of Israel who God used to help to rescue them from enemies, again, greatly surrounded. But Jephthah did a really stupid thing. He made a very foolish vow. He got caught in a pride and arrogance. He made a vow which, in order to keep it, to save face, cost somebody their life, somebody very dear to him. So, once again, not a perfect guy. David, we love David. David's one of my heroes in the Bible. God says something about him that he doesn't say really verbatim about anybody else. He said, this is a man after my heart. But David certainly wasn't perfect either. He never actually got his flesh totally under control, and it got him in trouble. David was a failure as a father. Wrote fabulous psalms, completely understood repentance and worshiping God, but he was just a total failure as a father. And yet his life is characterized as a life of faith, at least in part of it. God was merciful. When David messed up, he repented wholeheartedly, and he was forgiven. So those are stories that everybody that read this letter, all these Jewish Christians, were very familiar with these stories. And then in verses 33 through 34, unnamed people, some of them the same people we've just looked at, are listed as being victorious over their circumstances. Down in verse 35 to the end, we're going to look at people who were victorious under their circumstances. And the victory was that they just didn't stop trusting God. The victory over circumstances is pretty obvious, but when somebody is is buried by their circumstances and they keep on trusting God, that is something very commendable. So worth looking at. We'll just go through verse 33 and 34. It says, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness. I told you that means set things right. The subdued kingdoms part, there's just a whole list of military leaders and kings of Israel who were always surrounded by enemies that wanted to wipe them out. Nothing's changed, has it? Hundreds of millions of people surrounding Israel that are sworn to wipe them off the face of the earth. And all the times that I've been there, they don't seem really too rattled by that. They truly, well, the godly ones believe that God is going to protect them. And so far, he certainly has. So all those stories, these were people were very familiar with. The guys who worked righteousness or who set things right. A few names like Elijah, Elisha, and basically all of the prophets. And one of the best kings that Israel had, Josiah. These are men that stepped on the scene when Israel was in great danger of being wiped out by God because of their rebellion and their apostasy and idolatry. And these are guys that stepped in and had the faith. They were not popular, but they stepped in and they set things right. Though some of those listed here, who it says in verse 33, who obtained, my New King James says obtained promises. That's a little bit misleading. It's they obtained promised blessings. They obtained the blessings that they were promised through faith. And that's been a kind of a theme, hasn't it, throughout all of Hebrews so far. The way that you hang in there, trusting God for the promise, is the way that you get the blessing that's been promised. You can't give up. If you give up, it's not going to happen. So that's the message, is hang in there through this whole book. Stop the mouth of lions. Number of ways to look at that. And that brings up some of my favorite Sunday school stories as a kid, because I've been a boy. I loved the Bible stories with guys wrestling animals. I just thought that was just really cool. I was just surprised how many people, godly people, by trusting in God, wrestled lions. I was surprised how many there were. Now, Daniel stopped the mouth of lions, and he didn't do anything. He just stood there, and God shut the mouth of the lions. He's the famous one. But David killed a lion, and Samson did, and a man named Benaiah, I think I pronounced that properly. Yeah, Benaiah, who was one of David's mighty men. These people reading this were familiar with all these stories. Quench the fire, quench the violence of fire. That's a kind of an awkward phrase in English. It just simply meant that the destructive power of fire didn't touch them. Who's the first people that come to your mind when you think of that? It's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these guys are my heroes. These guys and Daniel, and we're going to look at them in a minute. But they, down in verse 35, but they're the first people I can think of, and that fire did not faze them because of their trust in God. In fact, the Bible says that when they were thrown in the fire, the guys that threw them in were killed by the fire because it was so hot. And when they were finally taken out of the fire, the only thing burned on their bodies was the ropes that had tied them. And it said, and their clothes didn't even smell like smoke, which is pretty remarkable. And those, they escaped, let's see, where am I? Verse 34. escaped the edge of the sword. I think that's very poignant because down in verse 36, we're going to be people who died by the sword. Both people had faith. And we'll talk about that when we get there because I want to talk. There's plenty of examples of that in Scripture. Like Peter and James are two that I'm thinking of. I love the phrase out of verse 34, out of weakness we're made strong. There's just a whole list of people who were weak and God made them strong. Esther, Sarah, Gideon, Abraham, King Hezekiah. In fact, some of the best stuff happened when people who were knew they were weak asked God to make them strong, and he did. And I love that because as much as I would love to say that I'm a strong man, I'm well painfully aware of my weakness. And I'm just glad that by simply trusting in God, you can be made strong. And I find that encouraging. I need that to just to finish my race. I have to say, probably there's more resistance and it's a tougher battle right now in my life than it's ever been all these years. I've been a Christian 51 years this week. In fact, it might even be today. My 51st birthday as a Christian. Never been more of a swim against the current than it is right now. I'm grateful that he's able to make us strong. So, right up until the first half of verse 35, these are all people who were victorious by faith over their circumstances. And there are plenty of encouraging stories. Verse 35 starts with some women received their dead raised to life again. Have you ever asked yourself, it's obvious that God had the power to raise people from the dead because he did it. Jesus did it, and it happened in the Old Testament as well. If he has the power to do it, why only do it a couple of times? And you know what the answer to that is? Don't know. It just, that's the way he chose to do it. But I do have a noteworthy thing to consider. For instance, let's just talk about Peter and James. Peter gets thrown in jail and the church prays. God shakes the whole jail, busts Peter out, and Peter's free to live the rest of his life serving God. James, just as godly of a guy, of a disciple, is arrested and thrown in jail, and the church prays, and he's executed. And I know what you're thinking. It's the way that we think is, oh, God blessed Peter, and then James, you know, had to suffer death. But look at it, really. Who was better off? Really? Who was better off? James got to go to heaven. Peter had to stick around and you know, get old and have hemorrhoids and get old and have all of the bad stuff that happens when you get old living in a stinky fallen world. And Peter, you know, he had a fruitful life. And when he did die, he died very horrible crucifixion upside down. But why let him stick around? And why take James home? But, you know, if you just flip that coin over, you realize that James was the one that got the best deal, not Peter. So when we look at the list of the people who were killed by the sword, and we look at the list of the people back in verse 34 of people who escaped the sword, well, who was better off? The ones that got to split this planet got the best deal. It's just so backwards of the way we think, I think, sometimes. That's why my friend Bill always said, he says, my hope is the grave. So you can't scare me. The best thing could happen to me is I would die. You know, so you can't scare me. So some of the women received their dead raised to life again, but you know what? They all died again. Lazarus died again. He got to stick around a little bit longer. I don't understand all of God's purposes with stuff like that, but I think in this verse 5, I get an opportunity to talk about the right way to look at things, which is not our normal way. So 35 and a half says, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Were tortured but not accepting deliverance. It meant that they were tortured in order to get them to recant their faith. There's lots of examples of that in Scripture in Israel's history. Not accepting deliverance meant they simply refuse to save their lives by compromising their faith. And you gotta love that. Daniel's a great example. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I've read through it again in Daniel chapter 3 today just because I love their speech. These are three guys that excelled in the culture of Babylon, but they had been taken captive in the prime of their life by the Babylonians when they came in. They were taken to Babylon, they were castrated, and they were forced into a completely different culture in a pagan religion. And these are four young men. Daniel lived all the way into his 90s as godly men, believing in their God. They couldn't be shaken. And that just irritated the heck out of some people. And those people badmouthed Daniel. They badmouthed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I'm sure I'm pronouncing that wrong. You know what a pronunciation Nazi I am, but I just didn't have the heart. It was too hot to look up pronunciation today. But these guys were bad-mouthed to the king. Nebuchadnezzar was one of those kings that was pretty paranoid about popular opinion and people influencing, undermining his power. And these were brilliant young men, but they just wouldn't compromise their belief in God. So with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he gave an order at a certain time of the day, you're going to bow down and worship me. And if you don't, anybody that doesn't do that in the whole kingdom, you know, you get thrown in a furnace. And of course, they refused to do it at that. They weren't going to bow down and worship anybody but their God. And so the furnace was heated 7 times hotter than normal, which seems like overkill. I mean, you know, you're going to die if you went in before it was heated 7 times hotter. But it was just, it's the threat. It's the whole idea of, this is what we're going to do to you if you don't recant your faith. And I love what they said. I think it's in verse 17 or 18 of Daniel 3. They said, well, because what Nebuchadnezzar says, okay, you guys are going in. You're not going to renounce your faith. Now, can your God deliver you? And they said, you know, king, oh, king, they were respectful, but they said, oh, king, that doesn't even deserve an answer. Of course, our God is able to deliver us and will deliver us from your hand. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to renounce our allegiance to him. We're not going to worship any other God. I just love that. Doesn't that sound a lot like Job? At just some of the peak of criticism that he had from his so-called comforters, Job said, look, you guys, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And those are powerful, powerful sentiments that were lived out in these people's lives. Put to the threat of tortured, put to the threat of death, and simply refuse to rescue themselves by compromise. Interesting, the phrase said, so that they might obtain a better resurrection, which is an interesting language, because it's just saying, look, you know, you're going to die if you don't renounce your faith. And if they'd renounce their faith, then the threat of death is gone, and that's like a resurrection. You get a new lease on life. But their view was, if we do that, we're losers. If we don't renounce our faith in God and you end up killing us, we're going to rise from the dead anyway. So that's a better resurrection because we live forever. So it was a no contest to them. Value judgments that sadly to say, even some church people don't make. I'm always shocked at the stuff people will trade for allegiance to God, the stuff they'll throw God away for. It is shocking to me. So these guys are heroes. I love Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They had Babylonian names, which are really long and hard to pronounce, and they're even stranger sounding than Nebuchadnezzar. So these were sort of the names we know them by. I had you circle in verse 36 the word others. It's the word heteros in Greek. The word others in verse 35 is a different Greek word. I'll give it to you if you're even interested. And if Fred's not here, he would be writing it down. In verse 35, the word others is the word allos, A-L-L-O-S. And in verse 36, the word others is the Greek word heteros. They mean two different things. In verse 35, it's speaking of others of the same kind, or the same type, is what allos means. Heteros means others of a different kind, which is where I got my title for a different kind of hero. Because all the people in this chapter are heroes of faith. Some to me seem bigger heroes than other heroes. Some of them seem to exercise a lot more faith. But one type that we've looked at all the way from verse 4 all the way up to verse 35a, we've looked at people who were victorious over circumstances in their lives. Now a different kind of hero that is commended, and the world is not worthy of them, and they are people who are victorious under their circumstances or in their circumstances. They die. Their victory is that they die trusting in God, even though they weren't rescued and they weren't delivered, except for the deliverance that comes when a believer dies, which is the best one. So, describing them in verse 36, others of a different kind, heteros, had trials of mockings and scourgings and chains and imprisonment. We've already looked at guys that got busted out of jail, and now we're looking at a bunch of people that didn't get busted out of jail, and yet it didn't faze their faith. Best example I can think of the imprisonment and not losing your faith. Well, Paul would be a good example, but by the time this book was written, he didn't have any of his jail adventures. So when this book was written before AD 70, and the destruction of Jerusalem, the most notable character is the one we looked at a couple of weeks ago, and Joseph. An amazing guy, 20 years of his life out of his own control. Other people making horrible decisions every time he did something right. Never seemed to lose his trust in God, whatever circumstance he was in. 13 years as a slave, falsely accused, thrown in jail. And every place he was, he bloomed where he planted. And every time he did something right, it seemed like he got punched in the nose for it. And most people would just be bitter. Most people would be saying, well, God, if that's the way you're going to treat your servants, I'm just not going to trust you. And he just never seemed to have that at all. 20 years like that. And then just a tremendous reversal. And it was all a timing thing for him. Two nations were rescued from starvation because of Joseph being willing to bloom where God planted him. It was a timing thing. It wasn't even for his benefit. And he trusted God. I think that's an amazing example of somebody that was horribly inconvenienced. And God could have delivered him at any moment. And God chose not to, but God had a good reason for it. Can I tell you something? God always has a good reason when he doesn't deliver us. There's a really good reason. And I'll tell you, sometimes it's not even about us. Sometimes it's about somebody whose life is going to be affected. We talked about this last night with Patricia. If she didn't need constant care, I know at least two people who wouldn't have a walk with Jesus right now because they were her caregivers. And they're glowing in the dark now. They are people that are growing in Jesus, that if she was healthy and didn't need the help, they never would have met her. They wouldn't have had to stay with her for hours while she listened to Bible studies. You know what I mean? As hard as it is, huh? Oh, I'm sure there's more. I'm just thinking of two specific that are just praising God that they know this woman. And yet her life has been horribly inconvenienced and in great pain. So when God doesn't deliver us and we respond properly by simply trusting him and blooming where he's put us, other people always benefit. It's not without benefit to us, but sometimes it's really not about us. I can't tell you how many times I've said, God, get me out of here, get me out of here. And he says, well, there's a reason why you're here. And when I'm done with that reason, then I'll get you out of there. But until then, that's where you need to be, uncomfortable as it may be. Where am I? Verse 36. They were stoned to death. Verse 37. Two examples I can think of. One is Zechariah. He was put in that awkward position that a lot of prophets were, that they were given a message to speak to Israel, to the religious people in Israel who were just in total rebellion and disconnect from God. And nobody wanted to hear the message that God had to say to them, so the prophets were killed. Remember Jesus in his Jerusalem speech on his last trip into town? He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you kill all of the people we send you, everyone that the Father and I have sent to you to turn your hearts for your good. You kill them. You mistreat them. Zechariah was killed in the temple grounds itself, stoned to death. And Stephen, stoned to death. And that would have happened probably shortly before this letter was written. Just a few years before the letter was written, would have been fresh in people's minds. Can you think of anything good that came out of Stephen being stoned to death? We got to go to heaven, for one thing. If you read his last speech and you hear the last words that he had a big smile on his face because he said, I looked up to heaven and I saw Jesus standing up waiting for me, and he could hardly wait to get out of there. So he didn't die demanding his money back for being a Christian. But there's that poignant phrase in Acts that says, Saul of Tarsus was holding the coats and giving approval to the stoning of this young, godly young man, Stephen. And it bugged Saul of Tarsus, and he went berserk, and he just went on a murderous rampage trying to stamp out Christianity. Ultimately, it led to him meeting Jesus and turning his whole life around. And there can be no doubt that the way Stephen died had an effect on the man who would affect the world for Christianity more than anyone ever did except Jesus himself. So, can anything good come out of God not delivering you from being stoned to death? Absolutely. And once again, if you just read that whole story there in Acts, you realize that Stephen was calm and expectant and praying for forgiveness for the people that were killing him, just like Jesus. What a guy. Okay, where am I? 37. Sawn in two. Who was sawn in two? Somebody that you might surprise you. It was surprising to me. I didn't know. It was Isaiah. Isaiah, who was a poet. The writings in Isaiah, I think, are more beautiful, complex poetry than even the Psalms. And he was a prophet of God. He was one of those guys like Ezekiel, and Jeremiah, that God came to them and said, I have a message for you to give to my people, but I'm telling you up front, they're going to hate you. No one's going to listen to a word that you have to say, but I want you to tell them anyway. And I find those guys really encouraging, because after many years of ministry in my life where it seemed like everybody, thousands of people wanted to hear anything I had to say about Jesus or had to sing about Jesus, and then I came here and it's hard to find people that will even show up and want to hear what God's word has to say. And God says, tell them anyway. You know, if nobody shows up, record it so somebody can hear it. That's just God's heart. So Isaiah is one of my heroes just because of his persistence. But here's a faithful servant. Here's the guy who had that long obedience in the same direction kind of thing, swimming against the current. A man of great intellect, beauty and power in his words, a man of great humility. When he actually came to realize he was standing, he was in the presence of God, he just fell on his face and he said, man, I am toast. I am a man of unclean lips. And God said, well, I can fix that. I have something for you to say. But in the end of Isaiah's life, he was sawn in two by the brat of a rebellious religious leader in Israel. They wandered, they were slain. Where am I? Verse 37, where they were tempted, tempting offers. Verse 37. The Amplified Bible covers it, I think, very well. They were lured with temptations, with tempting offers. They were lured with tempting offers to renounce their faith. And the implication is they didn't. They lost out on good things simply because they refused to renounce their faith. I have some stories like that in my life. I know some people who literally turned down the opportunity for millions and millions of dollars. And all that would have been required of them was to let go of this Jesus thing. And one of my friends that did this it had to do with inheritance. His father's a multimillionaire. You'd know his name if I told you what his name was. When his son got saved at Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, it just infuriated his father. And his father said, you know, I'm writing you out of my will. You're getting nothing unless you back off of this Jesus stuff. And my friend said, you know what? What good is millions of dollars going to do to me if I'm dead? If I'm spiritually dead, I have life and I don't care. And his father wrote him out of his will. And the last, and almost the very first thing that happened when all of his, everything was cut off and his car was taken away, he was living in a corrugated metal shack in Laguna Canyon in Southern California, happy as a clam that he knew Jesus. Wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, and tormented. Those are strong words, as I said. The word destitute simply means not having anything. It has to do with being literally impoverished. And the word afflicted, I looked that word up, and it has the same root as the word tribulation. Philipsis is the word for tribulation, if you remember when we talked about that in John, where Jesus said, in this world, you will have philipsis, tribulation. It means crushing pressures. The trash compactor thing. Max in 99 in Siegfried's trash compactor thing where the walls are coming in and that kind of a life experience. And then tormented simply means that people just wouldn't leave them alone. They couldn't find a place to escape their tormentors. Destitute, afflicted, tormented. These are people who are commended for their faith. Doesn't that just fly straight in the face of that whole Word of Faith teaching that says that if you are really people of faith, you'll have lots of money, you'll be totally healthy, you can have anything that you want, God will be your genie, and that if you have problems and troubles, it's for one of two reasons. Either you have sin in your life, or you simply just don't have enough faith. And the last person I talked to about that was somebody who was dying of cancer. And she had one of these faith people, so-called faith people, talking to her, and it was just threw her into a frenzy. And she said, I can't find any scriptures that talk about it ever being God's will for one of his kids to be sick. Help me. So this is the first place I took her. I said, look, these are people who God himself commends as being filled with faith. And look at the description of their lives. So there's an example right there. There are many. I want to read you two passages from 2 Corinthians where Paul describes in one, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I love that chapter, he just describes the Christian life in general. And in the terms that he uses says that, you know, it is not a bed of roses. And if you think that being a Christian means you're not going to ever have any trouble, then you're missing the point. We are going to have trouble. We live in a hostile world, in a fallen world. We have victory despite the trouble. Let me read what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to read from the Amplified Bible just because it's so fat. Verses 8 and 9. We are hedged in, pressed on every side, troubled and oppressed in every way, but not cramped or crushed. We suffer embarrassments, and we are perplexed and unable to find a way out, but we are never driven to despair. We are pursued, persecuted, and hard driven, but we are not deserted to stand alone. We are struck down to the ground, but we are never struck out and destroyed. And Paul seemed to think that was normal. So that's another passage that I think really contradicts the Word of Faith thing that says if you're really living the victorious Christian life, none of that stuff's going to happen to you. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul talks about his own experience. This is sort of his resume. Glad I don't have his job. I mean, I've had a lot of loss in my life and a lot of heartbreak simply walking this road of obedience to the Lord. But God promised that was going to happen in this world. He just said we'd have peace in him. And I found that to be true. But listen to Paul. Verse 24, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. From the religious leaders of Israel, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Five times. Most people died from that scourging, the 39 stripes with the, if you saw Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, you saw in vivid detail what that lashing was like. Five times. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, they thought he was dead. That's how badly stoned he was, but he didn't actually die. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, which means that in one of those shipwrecks, he was stuck out in the ocean treading water for how many hours is a night and a day? 30 some odd hours. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils amongst false brethren, in toil and hardship, watching often through sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, frequently driven to fasting, because of want, in cold and exposure and lack of clothing, and besides those things that are outside, there is the daily inescapable pressure of my care and anxiety for all of the churches. That's Paul describing his victorious Christian life. Interesting, his assessment was, he said, I count everything that I have ever lost as being worthless compared to the excellence of knowing personally by experience Jesus Christ. So I lost a lot, big deal. It's worth nothing compared to what I gained in Jesus. Hard to stop people like that, hard to threaten people like that. My particular thinking was so changed from the first time that I read this, as I said in the very beginning, because the church that I had been raised in all the way up into my early 20s, the whole life of faith was all about getting what you wanted and getting out of trouble. And I did not understand that faith was also to something that could help you endure and persevere. Enduring and persevering were not part of our vocabulary. Because if you were doing it right, according to that way of thinking, you just made it go away. So you didn't have to endure. Just have enough faith, make it go away. But there's so many scriptures the Bible talks about that we need. James 1:4, for instance, that said it's impossible to be mature as a Christian without perseverance being fully developed. That's part of the, that's a muscle group that's required. So how do you persevere? How do you endure? The same way these people did. You simply don't give up your faith. And for me, it changed my whole thinking. I am so glad it did. I don't think I could have lived through some of the stuff I've been through in my life had I not understood that if I trusted God, no matter what, He would get me through impossible things, even if they never went away. And I love the commendation in verse 38. It says, of whom the world was not worthy. Listen to what one of my commentaries said. I just love the eloquence of this. It says, these despised and ill-treated servants of God were of greater real worth than all of the rest of humanity put together, at least from God's point of view. What does the world think about people like this? Yeah, thinks you're a total loser, or you're a wimp. I think that's the thing I hate the most about that whole word of faith stuff, is that I've seen people that were so hurt, who were stronger in their faith enduring difficult circumstances, and then one of these people comes along and says, well, there's sin in your life, or you don't really trust God, or you'd be out of that wheelchair. And it makes me angry. And it's just simply not true. And there are plenty of scriptures. But I love this passage because these people are singled out at the end of this long line of victory over circumstances, heroes. And now these people who were victorious in the way that they just simply didn't stop trusting God. In caves, where is it? Wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. I just made one note of that. There were lots of people, lots of the prophets, Elijah, for instance, that were forced to flee and hide in caves. But the one that comes to my mind is David. Because David spent years hiding in caves, being chased by a crazy man, and sometimes as many as 20,000 soldiers searching throughout Israel to kill David. And all the time this is happening, David was the rightful king. He was the guy that God had ordained to be the king. If there was ever somebody who would have had a right to say, well, if this is the way you treat your servants, I'm going to find another God. And yet he wrote some of the most amazing psalms, and we sing some of them. during this very time. In fact, some of my very favorite psalms were written in those caves. You know, the worst of circumstances, being hunted down. If anybody would have a right to feel abandoned. Psalm 63 is so fabulous. That one where he just talks about dwelling in safety in the shadow of God's wings. Yeah, it looks like a cave to you. To me, I'm sitting in the shadow of God's wings. Na 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 na. You know, you're not going to be able to hurt me. I'm safe. Those people just don't think the way normal humans think. And God commends them for their faith. Some of them, that was their whole life. Some of them, it was a large portion of their life. All of these, verse 39, that's this last group. All of these having obtained a good testimony through faith is what my New King James says. I read you the Amplified earlier. It's just easier to understand. All of these, though they won divine approval by means of their faith, did not receive the fulfillment of what was promised. They didn't receive all that was promised. In fact, until Jesus came, none of these people in this whole chapter have, throughout all history, received the fulfillment of all of the things that God promised. It was all looking to Jesus. And on this side of the cross, we are living and enjoying and experiencing the fulfillment of part of the promise that they had, that they held on to all the way to the end of their lives. We're living and enjoying it because we have Jesus. We have salvation because of what Jesus did. But we're still looking forward to the final fulfillment when God's going to make everything right and his kingdom is going to be here. He's going to be ruling in this world. And that's something we're looking forward to along with them. And that's the flavor of the end of this chapter. They didn't receive everything that God had promised because, let me read it in the Amplified Bible, because God had us in mind and had something better and greater in view for us. And the implication is so that their completeness depends on our completeness. It's all one big picture in God's mind. And the upshot of that last statement is that to these Hebrew Christians, these Hebrew discouraged Christians who had their lives, some of them were pretty crummy just because they believed in Jesus, he's saying we have so much more reason to hold on to our faith than any of those people, than all of those people, because we have Jesus. They just had to look forward to Messiah. And now the writer of Hebrews has been saying, we have him. We have a new covenant. We have someone that lives in us. We have a high priest that's superior to any earthly high priest that anybody had up until this point. So don't give up your hope, he's saying. Press in. All these are themes through the book of Hebrews. By the way, my favorite chapter in the book of Hebrews is chapter 12, which we're going to start next time. Press in, don't give up your hope, and the other message of chapter 11 is you're not alone. However hard it is, he says, and I'll grant it, it's cost some of you a lot to obey, you're not alone. Lots of other people were willing to live their lives out. Some of them saw great things happen, some of them suffered their whole lives, but they believed it was worth it to trust God, that God was trustworthy. And so he says, look at them if it'll help you to finish your race. And I just want to close with one little thought that occurred to me last night, and I touched on it just lately. What if the reason, I think about this often, what if the reason that God hasn't delivered you, listener or person in this room, the reason that he hasn't taken away the thing that's so uncomfortable for you, what if the reason he hasn't done that yet is not about you, is for somebody else that he's going to bring or has brought across your path that's going to be affected by the way you trust and endure and obey? I think about that all the time. Because the plot line in my life out here in ministry hasn't gone anything like it has ever before in my life. And often when I get my orders fresh, the Lord just said, it matters that you keep doing what I gave you to do. Even if you think nobody's listening, even if it doesn't look like you don't see any discernible signs of change or progress, who you are is your ministry. And that's what I love about these people listed at the end who are commended for their faith. They didn't have great victories to brag about and to put on their resume. Yeah, I rolled the Red Sea back yesterday. Pretty fun. Wasn't too hard, actually. No, they didn't have any stuff like that. These people just simply didn't give up trusting God. And it matters to me. And who knows that that may be the race that we've been given to run, some of us. Some of us may be. See, here's the thing. Just do what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. Let this be your motto. God, you are absolutely able to change this at any moment. You can deliver me from this. I don't care how hot it is. You can bust me out of here at any moment. But even if you don't, I'm going to still trust you. I'm not going to withdraw my allegiance. Let's pray. Thank you for this passage, Lord. Thank you for how it's blessed me as I've studied it, how it's spoken to right where I am in my life. Thank you for all of the people that are mentioned, because none of them are perfect. Some are better than others. But what you allowed to be written about them was simply what they did in trust, in faith in you. And that's the way you think. I pray, Lord, we'd be living our lives a lot more for that, for your opinion, than we do for people's opinion. I'm willing to look stupid and foolish in the eyes of the world around me if I can hear, well done, good and faithful servant, from you. So thank you, Lord, for this study. I pray that it will encourage every struggling servant that hears it. I do believe, Lord, you could change my circumstances. I have no doubt that you can. I will trust you to do that if you think that's best. If you think it's not best to do that, I'll go right on trusting you anyway. And I thank you that you put people in my life that think that way. So bless these words, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.